Turn with me tonight again to the book of Revelation and in chapter 21. Those who are with us in other nights will remember the last two nights that we have been speaking here about the millennial reign of Christ, who spent one night on the heavenly side, and last evening our thoughts were gathered chiefly around the earthly aspect of the reign. And I'm doing something tonight by way of request, and that is that I have been asked to go over some of the ground again, and in particular to show, if we can, the relationship between the heavenly and the earthly, wherein they are alike and wherein they differ. And I judge that that might be profitable, although I hadn't intended to take a third night at this subject. Then one other request, and it is maybe more difficult, and it was concerning the prince that we have in the book of Ezekiel, and I might say a subject that I have never taken up before. I was going to try and bypass that one, because it's maybe not the simplest to look upon or to deal with. And yet we trust that there may be a food for thought in that, and I'll not be speaking dogmatically upon it, but will seek to guide the saints into what I think the scriptures are teaching there. Before I leave that, it is well to get into our minds, lest any get confused, for three princes are mentioned in particular in the Word of God, and one is Messiah the Prince, and of course we all knew who that is, the Christ of God, and the King who is coming to reign, whose throne is on righteousness built. And then we don't want to mix the other prince that we've mentioned there in Daniel chapter 9, and he is the coming prince. And we have mentioned made of the people of the prince that shall come. There it was prophesied that he would destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the temple, and that took place in AD 70. And of course that prince hasn't appeared as yet, but shortly he will appear, and I believe his number will be 666, and the last emperor of the revived Roman Empire, and the reign of that prince will be very, very short, and his ultimate abode with his helper, the false prophet, will be the lake of fire forever. But the other prince would seem to be different from either of those, and some would call him the vice-regent for Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I say that just in passing. Others may have a different viewpoint on that, but we leave it with you, and we hope to look at the scriptures and just see exactly what they have to say. Now, a brief reading here in Revelation chapter 21, breaking into the context of verse number 24. And here in verse 24, we have mention made of the nations of them which are saved. And then you notice again in verse number 26, the glory and honor brought by the nations unto it. And then you'll notice down again in chapter 22, and verse number 2, we have mention made of the leaves of the tree in the midst of life, and they are for the healing of the nations. Now I might say this, and it will help you to follow the reading more closely. It is important to be able to see two things here coexisting, and that is to be able to see the heavenly and at the same time in relation to the earthly. Now, I think that is very, very important. And indeed, I made no progress in studying Revelation chapter 21 and 22 until one day I made that discovery, and since then it has begun to open up to my mind, and it could open up much clearer even yet. And to that end, we pray to our God. Reading verse number 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it or unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it or unto it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And right at the end of this verse we have exactly the same truth as was made known to Nicodemus that night when he came to the Lord and desirous of knowing more of spiritual things. And there you remember the Lord made known to him that very, very important doctrine of the new birth and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, here is the same thing, just from a slightly different angle, and that is this, that all of those who are born again, their names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. To me, that's very, very precious. For when we think of the Lamb, we think of redemption and those whose names are in the Book of Life. Two things characterize them at least, and much more. And one is they're there as a redeemed people, and they're there as a regenerated people, born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And before we leave it, I might say that is an absolute necessity, whether in the past or in the present time. And one would hope that all within our present gathering have got already to know Christ as their Saviour and born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And before reading further scriptures, perhaps we could stop with the portion that we have here. Now, you do notice that you have a threefold mention here of the nations. And of course, when we have the nations, saved nations, that will remind us of that which is here upon earth. And then, of course, of those who are in the heavenly city, they too are saved, redeemed by precious blood. And not only that, but they are there in glorified bodies, bodies celestial, whereas those of the nations and the nation of Israel as well will be in bodies of flesh and blood, bodies terrestrial. Or as it is said again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are those that are heavenly and those that are earthly, celestial and terrestrial, if you will. And then again, you remember it was stated there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I might say that all of those who have gone into the sphere that is here, they are not now in bodies of flesh and blood. For all of those who are going to be there will have bodies fashioned like unto his own, a body of glory, and a body that is fitted for that sphere. And without that change, they could not be there. That is very, very important. And we know from John chapter 3, already mentioned, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the spiritual change. But before any believer will ever be in heaven, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or before they can become a child of God, there's two changes that is need. New birth, number one, and then at the time of the Lord's return, we're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory. You do remember that the Lord said on resurrection ground in one of his appearances, he said, flesh and bones, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Wasn't it an interesting thing that he didn't say flesh and blood? And why did he not? Because that his blood had already been shed. And thank God for that precious blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins, and doth it we sometimes sing, to cleanse the reddest stains, and it will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. But God's beloved Son has gone up, and now he's glorified at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honour, and the day's not far distant when he will come again. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that will be in an atom of time. Wonderful to think of it. And in that atom of time, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And they're going to be raised incorruptible. And those who are alive and remain, they're going to be changed. And what will the change be? Will be changed with bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory, and in the same atom of time we're going to go up, we're going to go in, and we're going to see for the first time the Lord that redeemed us, that wears the marks of Calvary. And I think of the poet that penned the words, what shall I feel when in his presence at first the visions of glory upon me shall burst. There's not a saint here tonight was glad and thankful for conversion's day, and likely every day and many times of the day, and times maybe with deeper thanksgivings than others, her hearts arise in praise and gratitude to the blessed man that saved us from going down to hell to burn, that has put us amongst the children and has brought us into the kingdom, and with all that means insofar as the future of it is concerned. So that those in the heavenly side have not only been redeemed and regenerated, but they have got glorified bodies, bodies fashioned like unto his own body of glory. But I might say, for a comparison, it is important to remember that those in the earthly sphere, and they too, if they're going to be in that kingdom, will need the new birth. Before they enter into it, I think the many scriptures will bear that out. A saving change is necessary, whether it be of Israel or whether it be of the Gentiles. That change will be absolutely necessary and vital. But they will go into the earthly sphere with bodies of flesh and blood. And of course, for that reason, we know that multitudes will be born by, in the physical sense, by natural birth during the millennial reign of Christ. And if you can get into your mind this evening how many there might be upon earth at the end of that millennial reign, it will be multitudes, multitudes, multitudes that no man could number, I'm sure. And indeed, we're told in chapter 20 of those that revolt at the end that their number is as the sand on the seashore or something like that. Now, when we think of those who have entered into the earthly kingdom, I've said, and I believe that all must enter by a new birth. But then, for those who are born in the physical, in the natural sense, and live on into the millennial reign of Christ, they too will need a saving change. They too will need the new birth. And the sad thing is that there are multitudes that will live through the millennial reign without having experienced that change. And it's those that will be join hands with Satan at the close of the millennial reign of Christ, and upon them fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. Then one other thing I might point out in connection with the earthly, and that is this there. We are told that of that land the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. Wouldn't that be a great thing? and I've really lost count of the times I've been in hospital at surgery 11 times, so it would have been better for me maybe if I had been living in the time of the millennial reign. But I was thinking of the great hospitals about Belfast. I was in the Royal a number of times at surgery there, and I've also been in the city hospital, and no disrespect to them, they were quite good to me while I was there. I have no complaint. But I'm going to tell you this, there'll be no need for them in the millennial reign of Christ. And coming near that time, well, if you're choosing a career, don't choose the medical profession, because it'll be redundant then. And that will be a great matter, won't it? And then, not only another thing about them, the child dying at 100 years of age. And at 100 years of age, just looked upon, so to speak, also as an infant. But why do they die? Why do they die? They die because of a sin. And I might say that while in the earthly millennial reign of Christ, insofar as the land is concerned and the brute beast is concerned, there are going to be tremendous changes. But the curse, while greatly modified, will not be entirely removed. And one thing that will still remain, and that is the article of death, although death will be the occasional thing, and that because of the reign, because of the firm hand, and those that flout the reign and the laws of God will meet with swift judgment at the hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so they will be dealt with. That's something that I think is maybe important to mention. So that during the millennial reign of Christ for the saved ones, well, there are none of the saved ones will die during that 1,000-year period. You say, is that a fact? You say, I can hardly take that in. Well, I want to tell you that's very true fact. And woe betide them if they did, and I'll tell you why. That before the millennial reign begins, the first resurrection and the last part of the first resurrection will be the martyrs who are put to death here during the tribulation days, particularly in the last half of the week, will be raised. And then we read in chapter 20, and I'm not going to read the portion again, there of the 1,000 years, and we're told so beautifully, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And part of that blessedness is this, that he's raised never more to die. And so we can see that in the heavenly side of the kingdom, none can die. And then insofar as the saved are concerned, going into the earthly kingdom, they'll not die either, for this reason, that the first resurrection is already past. And for those that die, it will be the unregenerate. And not only the unregenerate, but those of the unregenerate who want to take their own way, as we see Adam did in the garden and down through the ages. And you do remember this in connection with the Lord's Prayer, as it's so called. And I believe that will be rightfully on the lips of the remnant in a future day. And I judge, for the most part, it's very much out of place in the present time. And in tribulation days, when none might buy nor sell, and when they cannot go in and buy a loaf of bread, and they'll cry in their dreadful tribulation and dilemma, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, I tell you, it'll be very, very, very real. And again they will cry, and it will be very, very real. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. They're looking for it. And they're true believers. And they're conscious of this. It's not far away. And they're crying for it night and day. Thy kingdom come. And this is what I want to stop with here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At a time when the will of God is going to be flouted as never before, and that will be after the church is gone. Mind you, it's bad enough today. And self-will, even in a child of God, is a very serious thing. But we can see that man generally is a mind and a will that's opposed to the mind and will of God. And in tribulation days, it will reach its high water mark, when the beast himself sits in the temple and saying, I'm the only God that there is. Won't that be a dreadful day? Well, his reign will be very, very short-lived. Now, I think I've shown you a good few of those distinctions between the earthly and the heavenly. Safe to say, again, we've been reading of the heavenly, that there's no need of the sun, no need of the moon. Why? The Lord God and the Lamb are the light of it. Oh, thank God for that blessed abode. But I judge that in the earthly, they'll still have the sun, and they'll still have the moon, they'll still have day, and they'll still have night. But the heavenly will be different from that. Now, we want to notice a relationship, because I think that there is a relationship suggested here in the ladder that is set up. We did mention this maybe both nights, but tonight I'm repeating it really by request. What does it suggest? Genesis chapter 8, 28 and verse 12 is Jacob's dream. And he says, how dreadful is this place? A dreadful place for a man that at that time, I judge, was still in his sin. So the ladder set up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now I believe that Jacob's dream and even things that he said were prophetic in their import. And of course we come to John's Gospel chapter 1, and there in the last verse, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I didn't write this chart. And more than that, I don't know the man who designed it or the man who printed it. So I'm just showing you that already. Here it is on the chart. He has those two scriptures brought before us. And that will show us continual communication between the heavenly and the earthly. And I believe that the administration for the earthly, and then through the earthly out into the whole world, will come from the heavenly throughout the millennial reign of Christ. Then we come to the thought now of the nations. And of course, when we come to think of the heavenly, well, there are no more nations there. And of course, we go back again to the Word of God, that in the body of Christ is neither Jew nor a Gentile, all one in Christ. That's a very precious thing to think upon. And of course, when we get home to glory, we'll still be all one in Christ, and all of those national distinctions disappear. And more than that, you remember the Lord spoke concerning marriage, and when they asked concerning the fantastic question of the man that died, and the different wives and so on, and then the question was asked, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, the Lord says you do err, for they don't marry, and they're not given in marriage, they are as the angels. So for that reason, I want to say that there'll be no increase in the numbers of the heavenly when once it comes down from God out of heaven, and contrast to the earthly, and of course there will be children born, and many of them, and indeed doesn't it say in one place in the Old Testament, makes mention of the children playing in the streets and so on, and all of that peace and that tranquility that will be upon earth. Now, I might mention again, insofar as the land is concerned, and much of the curse removed, and I might say modified in a tremendous degree, that is great to think upon, and to think of the increased productivity, and when the desert shall blossom like the rose, and I tell you, there'll be no famine in that period of time, and there'll be abundant supplies, and the earth bringing forth and yielding its fruit abundantly, and that throughout the 1,000 years, no doubt. And then, of course, we should mention again, and to me, it's a wonderful thought, when we think of the brute creation, and that will take us back to Isaiah chapter 11, and also, I think, to Isaiah chapter 65. We read those portions on a previous night or two. And there we learn of the brute creation, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. and of course the leopard, is it, and others that normally would be hostile to each other, they'll be able to lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the little child will be able to lead them. And of course we know that vicious, ferocious thing in the animals, well, that is as a result of sin and a result of the fall, and there's going to be a great change there. Now, how they're going to change the lion, I don't know, but I'm perfectly satisfied the Lord that created all of those at the beginning will be able to modify them in accordance with what has been stated in the good word of God. And that's maybe nearly all the distinctions I can think of in of importance in relation to the two. Maybe that, again, I should emphasize this. The distinction between the celestial and the terrestrial. I should have taken time to read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are bodies that are celestial and there are bodies that are terrestrial. And further down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's brought out as simple as ABC, the earthly and the heavenly. And you and I bear now the image of the earthly, and that is after the Adam order of things. Really, our bodies presently are terrestrial, and yet there's a glory about them because we have been created in the image of God. Well, the glory of the terrestrial is one, the earthly is one, but the glory of the celestial, the heavenly, is another. And there's a day coming when all of those that are saved at the present time were going to have bodies that are celestial. That will be a great day. Now that would bring us to another point. You see, it would be impossible for a person in flesh and blood to be in the heavenly side of the millennial reign of Christ in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy Jerusalem. And then we do know perhaps of some, and they are inclined to think that where the city comes down, that it comes down from God out of the heavens right down to earth. Now, I must go over that again, because I think that here there is a great misunderstanding. Now, I'm not speaking unkindly, nor I'm not being harsh with my brethren that believe the opposite thing. And that is this, it does not say in Revelation 21 and verse 1 or in verse number 9 either, that the city comes down out of the heavens. Now please get that well into your mind. It doesn't say that. And if it did, it must come down to earth. It must come down to earth. But the scripture says it comes down from God out of heaven in the singular, God's dwelling place. And down where to? Down to the heavens that are created. And so we can see that the heavenly city will be suspended in the heavens, and then we can see that those that are going up to Jerusalem to worship, the nations of them that are saved, are seen to be walking in the light of it. Now, to me, that seems very, very, very clear. I was looking today into Revelation chapter 5 concerning the fact of the saints of the present time reigning on the earth, is how it is translated in the Authorized Version. And I was looking at the preposition that is used, and when it is in the genitive case, it can very often have the thought of being over the earth, rather than upon the earth. Now, we do not build doctrine upon prepositions, but it is interesting that that preposition agrees with what I see doctrinally here in chapter 21 and in chapter 22. And so, I do say again that you cannot understand Revelation 21 and 2, this particular part, without being able to see something that coexists a heavenly and an earthly state of things. Furthermore, in relation to the nations and those in the heavenly sphere, you do remember there the promise that was given to the overcomer in a Revelation and in chapter 2 to Ephesus. And it's a lovely promise. He that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Where is it? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what we have here in verse number 4. And here we have the added precious truth that it's a tree that bears 12 manner of fruits. Very, very precious to think upon. And month after month, a fruit every month. And when we get to number 12, those enjoyable fruits, and we'd be glad to get back to number 1, it will still be fresh. And I believe that the tree of life and the fruit is really depicting for us Christ himself, and that will be the food for the saints of God, just as the manna that we have in the letter to Pergamos for the overcomer there. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. And it's well to remember that there was manna that fell in the wilderness, of which the children of Israel never partook. You see, what manna was that? That was the manna that was put in the golden pot. That's the manna in the golden pot. And that's really stored up in Christ. The manna yet. We gather the manna as saints from day to day, don't we? Don't we enjoy it? And it's good food, and it's good for us to do it, a good, healthy, wholesome exercise. But I don't think that there's any child of God upon earth has got tasting, so to speak, the fruit of the tree of life, nor the manna that's in the golden pot. Indeed, if I might refer to what we have there in John's Gospel concerning all of those precious things concerning the person of God's beloved Son. And it says, if the world, if all had been written, the world itself could not have contained the book, but these are written. In the Word of God, the Lord has given to us all that you and I need to know, and it's precious. My, how little I know that is revealed in the Gospels and of the preciousness of Christ. I really feel ashamed of how small a grasp I have got of those precious, precious things. Well, there's a day coming when you and I will be eating not only of the fruit of the tree of life, we'll be eating of the manna in the golden pot. And those things, I believe, will take all eternity to reveal all of the preciousness of the fruit of the tree of life and the preciousness of the manna in the golden pot. But then you notice this. The leaves of the tree. What's to be done with them? Well, the leaves of the tree here, we're told, is for the health of the nations. Now, this will bring us to something that I think is worth considering, that those in the heavenly city will be enjoying the 12 fruits of the tree of life, while those upon the earth, they will be benefiting from the leaves of the tree. And I believe that is another aspect of the ministry of Christ. And here's one of the reasons why they'll not learn war anymore. One of the reasons why they'll be beating their swords into ploughshares, and here we have the man with the plough and the bullock pulling it. Well, it's just because of this. Because of that healthy, life-giving, preservative ministry in the time of the millennial reign of Christ. And where will it come from? It will come from Christ himself, just as it does presently from the good Word of God. Mind you, the Word of God is a healing balm, isn't it? Many a saint of God has been healed with it, cast down by the way, and maybe has tripped up and has maybe fallen or something like that. And the Word of God has helped him and strengthened him and enabled him or the sister too to rise and to get up and to get at it again. And of course it's healing. And indeed it would be interesting to follow that subject back into the Proverbs and other parts of the Word of God. But we cannot do that. Now, one other thing that is stated here. And did I say enough concerning the health of the nations? That would be the leaves of the tree, and it's really therapeutic, and it's preserving the state of the nations, and they'll not learn war throughout the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I did say concerning the earthly that the curse is greatly modified. That's true. We look into the old, so many scriptures, we couldn't read upon them. A vast, vast number of them will point our minds and our thoughts to the earthly aspect of the millennial reign of Christ. But I do read here, and it's very, very precious, and this concerning the heavenly aspect. And it says there's no more curse, no curse up there. Because I tell you that the heavenly city will be eternal in its character. And after the millennial reign of Christ, when it comes down again, according to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it will still come down in all its freshness and in its eternal character. And a wonderful thing for me to think of in the time of the millennial reign that the heavenly Jerusalem, the Christ and his bride, the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, will be eternal in its character during the last 1,000 years of time, and won't have any further need of change when it comes to the time of the eternal state. But for those in the earthly side of the millennial reign of Christ, when it comes to the eternal state, they too will need a further change. And what will that change be? It will be the change in respect of their bodies, and I judge too that they will have bodies that will be fitted to the new sphere, and that change, like the saints at the time of the rapture, they'll be given glorified bodies as well. Now I see my time is going fairly quickly, and I want now to go back to the other subject, and really I prefer to stay with the one that I'm presently at. And we're going to read firstly here in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 44, and I think maybe this is the first reference to the prince. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince he shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of the gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, I want you to look over still further, please, into chapter 45, some further references, breaking into the context at verse number 6. And ye shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 5,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion, it shall be for the whole house of Israel. And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side, and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, and of the possession of the city, before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city, from the west side westward, and from the east side eastward, and the length shall be over against one of the portions, from the west border unto the east border. In the land shall be his possession, that is the prince in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people. And this to my mind is like chapter 32 and verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, there in the plural. Shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, execute judgment, justice, and take your exactions from my people, saith the Lord. And here we have in relation to the civil life and those laws that will be governing the prince and how he should act. Now looking down further, please, to verse number 14. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil, ye shall offer the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is an homer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an homer, and one lamb of the flock out of 200, and out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation. Now that word is really the word kafir, that is more often translated atonement. To make atonement for them, saith the Lord God, all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, and meat offerings, and drink offerings in the feasts, and in the new moons, in the Sabbaths, and in the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the settle of the altar and upon the posts of the gate of the inner court. And again at the end of verse 20 the word atonement comes in. And so thou shalt do in the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple, so shall ye reconcile the house. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover. Now, here is something I want to stop and say a little, make a little comment upon, that in the time of the millennial reign, that the Passover will again be kept. And down further at verse number 25, the feast of the seventh month, which will be the millennial reign of Christ, and sacrifices will again be offered. You say, was there not one sacrifice for sins forever at the cross, something that never needs to be repeated? That is correct. But I believe that these sacrifices that are being offered are really in the sense of memorial of the great work that has taken place. Just as in the past, before the coming of Christ and before his death, the Passover pointed forward to it. And don't you remember, at that last Passover, we have also the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, so that in one sense, our Passover is Christ himself. But I believe in the future, just maybe in a similar way, that we sit down on the Lord's Day morning to remember him, and our minds go back. So that here we have sacrifices that will point backward to remembrance of the one great sacrifice, and at the same time a remembrance of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, because that will not be forgotten about. And of course it's just a foreshadowing of the greater deliverance that will be there shortly when he comes at the end of tribulation days as Son of Man. And they will be gathered from every land, from the four quarters of the globe, the elect, and gathered back again to their own land. That will be a tremendous deliverance, and, might I say, much greater than the deliverance that was given to them at the time of the Exodus, and yet that was something that was very great. Now, we have him mentioned here, the prince, in verse 23, and then again we have him mentioned in chapter 46 and verse number 2. The prince shall enter in by the porch of the gate without. And looking down further, please, to verse 4, and the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without a blemish. And then we have the prince mentioned again in verse number 8 and mentioned again in verse number 10. But I must get down quickly to what we have here in verse number 16. And this will maybe help us to settle our minds as to who the prince is. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by the inheritance. So here we have the prince and the sons, and I take that as sons in the physical sense. And then in verse 17, but if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, so the prince has not only sons, but he has servants as well, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, that's the year of release, the year of jubilee, after it shall return to the prince, what his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Now that perhaps will suffice for our reading. Now, reading all of those scriptures, and I'm not wanting to enter into conflict with any of the dear saints. I say that not in any dogmatic way, because it's a subject that I hadn't studied much until today. And these scriptures would point to this, one that is acting on behalf of Christ. Sometimes the term vice-regent is used of him, and that will be evidently for the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ. So here's a prince, and in one of those verses that we read, we have mentioned made of him offering for himself. Yes, in verse 22 of the previous chapter, do please notice this. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. So I think that the prince is a man after the lineage of David, and will be in the administration of the affairs, whether in relation to the temple, of which there are a number of chapters here that deal with it, in relation to the temple, and in relation to the civil life of Israel as well, and indeed perhaps flowing out to the Gentiles, because through Israel the Gentiles are going to be blessed. Now I trust that that has been with a measure of clarity, and I'm not dogmatizing, I'm just showing you these scriptures that we have been reading, and certain points would lead me to see that it can scarcely be the Lord himself, but yet another deputizing during that prolonged period of time. Now, that will bring our meeting to a close. It has been different from other nights, I know, but I'm really taking up these subjects because of requests that have been made from the audience, and I have tried to fulfill their wish in doing it, and I trust that it has been profitable. Let us bow in prayer.